Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read the first 26 verses. Let's hear God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, help us this day to be attentive to it, to hear you speaking through your word into our hearts. And Lord, may we receive that truth with joy, with excitement. And Lord, may it bring forth exactly the harvest that each one of us need in our souls. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So before we get going, of course, we need to look at our kids' quiz. There are three questions. You'll find them also on the back of your sermon outline if you have one of those. Question number one, it's a little bit tricky. I'll explain in just a second here. It asks, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then A, the disciples would have been sad. Or B, the Bible would be much shorter. Or C, there would be no salvation. So what makes this just a little tiny bit tricky is actually all three of those answers are right. But only one of them is most right according to the sermon that we're about to hear. Question number two. The resurrection is proof that A, Jesus is the Son of God, or B, Jesus is the only way to the Father, or C, Jesus is the light of the world, or D, all of the above. And I remembered last time I said I need to make these harder, and oh well. Question number three is true or false. Jesus' resurrection gives us confidence in all of his promises. We get started here. I want to just note that our Christianity sometimes can seem just a little bit lopsided, can seem just a little bit skewed. You know, many Christians, many churches spend out at least a month focusing on the birth of Christ. And of course, the death of Christ, well, it just comes up all the time. But how often do we stop at Calvary and fail to proceed on to that grave, that garden where Jesus was buried? At the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a foundational truth of the Christian faith. And I think we would all agree with that statement, at least I hope we would. But if I were to point to you and ask, why is it foundational? Why is it critically important? Why did Jesus have to be raised from the dead? What would you say? Would you have that answer ready from the scriptures? Or would you have to have a moment of, while you tried to come up with something to say there? Well, this is the question that we're exploring this morning. Lord willing, when we're done here, if a person says to you, Christ is risen, so what? You'll be able to open the scriptures and explain to them exactly why it is that important, why it is that critical. But we have a presupposition before we want to get started into our main points here this morning. And the presupposition is that Christ was actually resurrected from an actual death. That Christ died a very real death. He wasn't in a coma, or he wasn't just, you know, seriously injured. He wasn't just faking it. He wasn't, you know, as the scene in my favorite movie declares about the main character, just mostly dead. No, not at all. He was really dead. Dead to the extent that the tip of a Roman spear pierced his side and destroyed his heart. His spirit was separated from a body. Every way that we measure death, he was really dead. And he was dead, dead, dead. We need to get that through our minds. And this dead body was wrapped in linen cloths, and it was anointed with various spices and fragrances, and it was laid in that tomb, and a stone was rolled in front of that opening. And just as sure that he was dead, he was raised that Easter morning. He was alive, alive, alive. Presupposition there. We need to get that and understand that and fight anybody who would suggest otherwise. And the reality is that this resurrection, it is the central dominant theme of the remainder of the New Testament. In fact, the epistles have more to say about the resurrection of Christ than they do about the death of Christ. And they maintain that it is the resurrection that proves that everything that is essential and primary about the Christian faith is true. The resurrection demonstrates it. And we'll look at the proof of many of these essentials of the Christian faith this morning. But to sum it all up right here, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there would be no salvation. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation in Christianity. So the greatest proof that Jesus is the Messiah, is that Savior, it's not found in his teachings. It's not found in his miracles. It's not even found in his death. It is found in his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead stands as the greatest defense of the faith. It stands as that greatest apologetic for Christianity. One person wrote, "The whole system of Christianity rests upon the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. The divinity of Christ finds its surest proof in his resurrection. Moreover, Christ's sovereignty depended upon his resurrection. Again, our justification, that choice blessing of the covenant, is linked with Christ's triumphant victory over death in the grave. Nay, more, our very regeneration is associated, is connected with his resurrection. And most certainly, our ultimate resurrection rests here. Thus, the silver thread of resurrection runs through all the believers' blessings, from their regeneration onwards to their eternal glory, and binds them all together." How important is this? He says later on, "The resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Perhaps I might more accurately call it the keystone of the arch of Christianity. For if this fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground." Another person puts it very bluntly, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world. It is so foundational to Christianity that no one who denies it can be a true Christian. Without resurrection, there is no Christian faith, no salvation, and no hope." And that's nice that they said those things. What does the Bible say? And the Bible tells us in that passage we just read, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So we'll look at this resurrection, what it means, why it's important in three different ways. And the first is going to be the importance of the resurrection for Jesus. Secondly, the importance of the resurrection for the world. And third, the importance of the resurrection for God's people. So first, the importance of the resurrection for Jesus. Importance of the resurrection for Jesus. And three things here I'd like to note. First of all, is that this resurrection, it means the ultimate validation of all of his claims. Ultimate validation of all of his claims. And Jesus made some pretty stupendous claims in his time here. I mean, if you look at him, he's just this ordinary Middle Eastern looking guy. despite all the artist renditions you've ever seen, you know, there was no halo that floated on his head. There's no otherworldly, saintly glow that seemed to surround him. He was just a regular guy, and yet he made some pretty extraordinary claims. Just a few of these to consider. Perhaps the greatest of these claims is he claimed to be God's only begotten son. He said, I'm God's only begotten son. We read in John 10, I and my Father are one. And this is a doozy. This is a claim that the Jews understood that to mean that he clearly was saying, I am God himself. This man is claiming to be God himself. It is so clear that they decided capital punishment was the only possible answer. He said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Jews answered him, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus was claiming for himself, which for any other person would just be the ultimate pinnacle of horrid blasphemy. Now notice, when the stones are picked up to be thrown at him, what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know, calm down, guys, I was just kidding, ha ha, good joke. He doesn't say, you know, I was just exaggerating, you know, to make a point. Or he doesn't say, I was only speaking metaphorically of the oneness of all things. Or come up anything else. No, he was the one who said, before Abraham was, I am. He claimed to be God's son and therefore God himself. That wasn't the only thing that he claimed, only outrageous claim. He also claimed to be the judge of the world. So I am going to judge the world. In John chapter 5, we read, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are on the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Yet another claim, one that's very offensive to that postmodern mind today, and I'm sure just as offensive back then, was that he claimed to be the only way to God. He said, I'm the only way. John 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we could go on and on and on with many, many, many other claims, stupendous claims that Christ made. You know, he said, I am the King of Israel. And he said, I am the Shepherd of Israel. And he said, I am the Bringer of Truth, and I am the Revealer of God, and I am the Light of the World, and on and on and on. All of these stupendous claims made by an ordinary seeming man, a mere carpenter from that backwater town of Nazareth. How could this possibly be? And what was to be the proof of all these outrageous seeming claims? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees demanded a sign saying, ha, you say these things? Prove it. Give us a sign. And Jesus told them exactly what that proof would be. In John chapter 2, among other places, we read, so the Jews answered, said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus has said. Jesus tells them the resurrection will be the climactic validation of his identity. And we can only imagine what it must have seemed like to Christ himself as he looked forward to that resurrection that would clear away any doubt that he was exactly who he claimed to be. So again, how important are these claims that they are real and true? The very church itself is built on who Christ is. Remember that confession of Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's that rock. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. How important is this? Our very salvation, our very eternity rests on the claims of Jesus Christ. So we see here what is one of those meanings of the resurrection. Why is it important? It validates his claims, but it also speaks to the end of his state of humiliation. The open grave speaks to the end of his state of humiliation. If this is an unfamiliar phrase to you, Christ's state of humiliation, it's a theological term that speaks to that time when he left the glories of heaven behind and came to earth. In the catechism, it says, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So this idea of humiliation means being brought low, being brought down. And as God's Son, Christ came to earth, remember, from heaven. And by taking our nature, he made himself as nothing in comparison. Just think about that, though, for a moment. When the scripture just simply says the Word became flesh, or that, you know, the Son of God would be conceived in the womb of Mary, simple sounding words, think of that humiliation, that being brought low. Jesus with the Father and the Son from all of eternity past, he had shared in that undiminished glory of God. Remember what Christ said, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ knew that glory. Christ had personally experienced that glory. He knew what it was to have the angelic host and the saints in heaven bowing down in worship to him, just shouting out in his adoration, pouring that out. But the moment came when he laid aside all those trappings of being God in glory, and he humbled himself. We read in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. When Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, eternal, boundless, limitless deity becomes a zygote. And he takes onto himself two cells, and then four cells, and eight cells, and so on and so forth. All the while, the eternal Word, the Son of God, is upholding the universe by his power. And it's just stunning to consider. He never ceases to be what he always had been, eternal God, but he takes to himself what he never had before, a truly human body. What mystery is this incarnation? Think about this the next time you sing one of those favorite Christmas songs. I ran across an analogy in putting this together, which fails very quickly, but it starts out. It says, take the very finest diamond in the world, and maybe it's a 100-carat diamond, and it's flawless, and it's beautifully carved, and I hold it up, and it just seems like it's on fire with the reflection of all the lights that are in there. And we take this amazing jewel, and we press it into a bowl of mud. Well, that diamond is still just as valuable and beautiful and desirable and brilliant, but all that value and beauty and desire and brilliance is now hidden by that mud around it. And again, this analogy breaks down really, really fast, so try not to take it too much farther. With the diamond, you could just simply take it out and wash it off underwater, and it'd be that brilliance again. But with Christ, once he takes on that human existence, he is going to have it forever. For eternity. He is never going to relinquish it. He is going to be that God-man forever. He is willing to humiliate himself, that bring himself down low. And throughout his entire life on earth, that state of humiliation intensifies. And it finds its ultimate climax in the cross and in the tomb. Philippians 2:8, and being found as an appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There he hangs on that cross in nakedness, his back just shredded with the whips, his head pierced with that crown of thorns, his hands, his feet, his side pierced by the nails and by the spears, bruised all over, beaten. And that body dies. That body that dies, it's lovingly taken down, and it's covered in cloths and anointed with those spices, and it's placed in the tomb, and there he lies. But he doesn't stay lying there. Death cannot keep his prey. On that first Easter morning, if you will, he tore the bars away, and his spirit rejoins his body, and Christ arose. As sure as this resurrection body, it is new, it is different, it is better. So as surely as Mary's womb was the beginning of his state of humiliation, his empty tomb is the radical and the permanent termination of his humiliation. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. He is exalted. Hallelujah. Christ arose. This takes us to the third thing that we see there in the resurrection, the beginning of his state of exaltation. The beginning of his state of exaltation. Now, clearly, Christ was a king before he came to earth, and he's a king while he was here on earth, and even at his conception. I mean, the wise men clearly testified to this, among others. And he acted as a king. He showed his power over nature. He showed his power over demonic forces. He showed his power even over death itself. But in terms of his official installation as a king, the resurrection marked that beginning. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And here we see our Lord now officially seated and officially installed as that messianic king, king and head over all creation, king and head over his church. He is raised from the dead and seated in the throne room of heaven. Acts chapter 2, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." Again, was he not Lord at his birth? Yes, he absolutely was. Said such, declared him Lord. He was Lord in everything in his life, Lord in everything in his ministry. But now he is brought to that place of exalted lordship at the right hand of his Father. This is a reward for the faithfulness that he showed to his task. We read this in the text which we opened with this morning. "For he must reign, so he puts all enemies under his feet." He is now reigning, and he must continue to reign until he's put every enemy under his feet, subjugating them to his rule, his authority, his dominion, his power. He is ruling, and the very last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And again, we can only imagine what it meant to Christ to come to this place where he is now again sharing the glory of the Godhead with his Father, where he is the object of the worship of heaven. He personally is seeing this, the focus of the adoration and praise of all of his people. So we see here the importance of the resurrection for Jesus. Secondly, we see the importance of the resurrection for the world. So what does the resurrection mean to the world at large, to those who are not in Christ? Two things that we see here that the resurrection means. And the first thing we see is the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. And God in his word makes this unmistakably clear. Acts 17, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this." This is certain to all by raising him from the dead. As we've already seen, Christ made such claims during his ministry that all things have been committed to him by the Father for judgment. Another place we see this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," this is Christ speaking, "and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." A mere 3 days after making this statement, Jesus is hanging on a cross, dying. How ridiculous was this claim of sitting on a throne, of judging the world, right? Oh, but what a difference when this bloodied, beaten person, bruised, bloodied Jesus is raised from the dead, and he's raised as Christ the Lord. What a difference. If Christ was still dead in the grave, then maybe that last day could be avoided. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and we all shall stand before him, no exception. No exception at all. If you are sitting here this morning, and if you are a stranger to that union with Christ, if you are a stranger to biblical repentance, if you're a stranger to that radical turning away from sin and your attachment to the world and all of its stuff out there, if you're a stranger to abandoning yourself to Jesus Christ and the glory of His person and the sufficiency of His work, if you know nothing of this and you go on to die this way, then yes, you will. You will see Jesus also. You'll go on to meet Him, but not as a gracious, inviting Savior, but as an angry and a righteous judge. This will happen. May God help you to this very day to see that empty tomb as God's witness that Jesus will be your judge. But it doesn't stop there. So we see the certainty of judgment in the resurrection, but we also see the basis of mercy and forgiveness offered to you. It doesn't stop with judgment. We go on to mercy and forgiveness. And we know Christ made many offers. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All who come to me are no wise cast out, and all sorts of these kinds of offers that he made. You say, a dead Christ cannot make these promises, but he is not dead. He is risen indeed. And he lives in order to make good every one of his promises that he's made of mercy to sinners coming to him in faith and repentance. If you this morning are not a believer, may God speak to you this very day, to your heart, showing you that dreadful folly of your sin, showing to you the amazing grace to be found in Jesus Christ. Look to that grave, that empty grave. Young people, if you are here, don't kid yourself. I don't care how young you are. If you're old enough to know what I'm saying right now, then you're old enough that this is a deadly serious topic for you. Teenagers, this is a serious business we're talking about. Young adults and on, middle age, seniors who are here, this is serious business. You need to seek the Lord while he may be found. You need to call upon him while he is near. You need to forsake your sins and cast yourself upon Jesus and ask him to do what you cannot do for yourself. And I plead with you, do this today. Do it today. You don't know if you have a tomorrow. And you young people, you might think you have however many years. You do not know that. This applies just as much to you. Call upon the name of the Lord today. You don't need to talk to a pastor, the pastor or an elder to be saved. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. You don't need to be a church member to be saved. Don't hear me wrong. All really good, very important types of things. But what you need to do to be saved is in your heart of hearts, even right now as you sit here, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him to save you. Confess your sins. Believe on him. Commit your life to him. And his promise, proven by that empty grave, is he will save you. He will forgive you. His promise is guaranteed, proven by his resurrection. And one day when you die, you will go immediately into his presence and you will enter into everlasting joy and bliss. Don't know how to do any of this? What are you talking about? I don't know. Don't understand. Need more? We'll be done here in a while. Come speak to me. Speak to another elder. Speak to a member here. But don't let it go. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Now, today is, for many Christians, it's a day they celebrate, this holiday. Some do, some don't. But whatever it is, Christ's resurrection, it's not about fancy clothes. It's not about fancy hats. It's not about a nice dinner and colored eggs and chocolate bunnies or any of these other trappings. It is speaking about the horrors of dying in your sin and that great news of the glorious salvation wrought by Jesus Christ, guaranteed by that empty tomb. We've seen the importance of the resurrection for Jesus, the importance of the resurrection for the world, and then third, the importance of the resurrection for God's people. Importance for God's people. Now again, we're not talking about those who merely name his name, merely have some veneer, a saying, but no real indwelling reality. The scripture is clear, there will be those who claim him, even in the last day, that they know him, and he's going to utterly and completely reject them. They say, Lord, Lord, look at me. He's going to say, I don't know who you are. I never had a relationship with you, a saving relationship. You claim to know me, but I don't know you. So we're not talking here about those in this section, about who merely profess to be his, perhaps assumed to be his. We are talking about those who are sitting here in this very morning who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those throughout Grants Pass today, those throughout the state of Oregon, throughout the United States, throughout this entire world, who are united together in him with vital in that vital union, united to Jesus Christ. Those who have acknowledged their sins, those who have cast themselves on him in faith and repentance for salvation, those who have waved goodbye to their idols and turned to Christ instead, giving him that unrivaled, that supreme affection and loyalty, those who are striving to live that life of holiness and obedience. That's his people and none other. So is that you this morning? Is that you? Are you one in vital union with Christ, exampled by faith, by repentance, by casting aside anything that gets in the way of giving Christ that supreme affection, that supreme loyalty, striving to live that life of holiness and obedience? If it is, and praise be to God. And if so, for those people, what does the resurrection mean? Four things. The guarantee of full pardon and perfect righteousness in Christ is found in the resurrection. The guarantee of full pardon and perfect righteousness in Christ. So once again, think back to that crucifixion day. There is Christ hanging on that cross. The heavens, they're shrouded over in darkness. And he goes through that terrible time of dereliction. He goes through that terrible time of abandonment. And towards the end of those three dreadful hours, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's going on here? What is it? The Father is pouring out his wrath on his Son. Why? How could such a thing be? It's because the Son is bearing all the sins of all of his people. And then finally, that last drop of the Father's wrath, it is drunk. And we hear that voice of Christ crying out, it is finished! It is finished! He has paid the price for all the sins of all of his people in every place and in every time. And that shout of triumph rings out, it is finished! Words that should just send shivers down our skin. How can we know it is really accomplished? How can we know that he has broken the powers of darkness if he was still lying in that grave, if his body lay rotting in a tomb there outside of Jerusalem? Oh, but we can know. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Our very justification. God stamped, paid in full on our sinful history, on our record. It is inextricably linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sins put away, it is guaranteed by that empty tomb, by him coming forth from it. Scripture, it's clear about this link. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Praise be to God. Now, the second thing we see here as his people is the basis for our new life. The basis for our new life. We read in Romans 6, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This isn't some sort of advanced stage for just the super-duper Christian that we're reading about here. This is basic, real Christian experience. Your faith in Christ, if it is real, it has united you together with Christ, so much so that sin's dominion in your life has been broken and you have emerged with newness of life. What does that mean? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That negative meaning, you are dead to sin. The positive meaning, we are alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Christ's resurrection, it was not the resurrection of a private person. He was that second Adam. He was that federal head, that representatives of all of his people. So he takes that sin to the cross and leaves it all there in his tomb. As he does that, all of Christ's people do with him. We rise in union with him. So in Christ, we experience newness of life, characterized by deadness to sin and living unto God. Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. 2 Corinthians 5, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, does this mean perfection? All right, we've got it all together, we'll never do anything wrong? No, of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. No, not at all. But his dying and his resurrection does mean a radical shift in the focus of our lives. Not just, you know, maybe just a little smidgen here, a little smidgen there. Of course, leave aside all those big things. No, not that at all. A radical, fundamental, life-transforming union with Jesus Christ, which changes the whole focus of our existence. That's what Christ's resurrection means for his people. We also see, third in there, our assurance of eternal salvation in Christ's resurrection. It means our assurance of eternal salvation. Hebrews 7, we read, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or in Romans 5 again, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you hear that, people of God? Do you hear what this is saying? His ongoing life following his resurrection is what secures our salvation. Let's face it, a dead Savior, it's no one's Savior. If you're truly saved, you are kept by the intercession and advocacy of a living God. And another, even, if I can, more stunning statement for us. Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And again, I'll ask, do you hear that, people of God? Do you hear that? Who can condemn you? Can say, it's God who's justified you. What about your own guilty conscience when you fail? It's God. What about that person? It's God. Who can do this? And it's Christ who died and is risen. There is no condemnation. We live by the intercession of Christ. As much as that cross was necessary to form a just basis for God to forgive us and declare us righteous, we need his present intercession for us to constantly apply that salvation, applied or confirmed to us, purchased by his death. See this example, one example out of Scripture here, and we have Christ talking to Peter. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Well, there's things you probably don't want to hear about. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Do you see that amazing comfort here? How many times have we been tempted? How many times have we been sifted and we have failed miserably? Blown it horribly, perhaps gone to the extent of things that we never would have dreamed possible for us to do, and we have returned. What made the difference in all of this? It was that Christ laid hold of us. He turned us back into the way of righteousness and holiness and communion with God through his intercession. Brothers and sisters, we have the intercession of a blessed and living Savior who prays for us. And it is his resurrection that brings him into a place to be able to do this, to, by his intercession, secure for us a salvation that will never fail. Take it to the bank. Final thing we see from the resurrection this morning is the promise of our resurrection. The promise of our resurrection. Again, in our text from this morning, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As we've already noted, Christ did not come as a private person, and his resurrection was the first fruits for us. Do you understand what that is saying? It says, as sure and certain that Jesus' tomb was empty, so one day will be the cemetery where my Father is lying. And sure and certain that Christ's tomb is empty, so one day will be the place where my Son is lying. And as sure and certain of that will be that cemetery where one day you and I will be lying. That's how sure this is. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, and we will follow those first fruits. And the graves will be opened at the voice of the Son of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Hear that, brothers and sisters. When we are troubled, when we are tossed about by some doubt, when some fear has grabbed hold of us, maybe it's that particular loss of a loved one we're feeling crushed by, go look into Jesus' empty tomb. Look into that tomb and there see the first fruits, guaranteeing the harvest. Guaranteeing that that harvest will come to that small plot of land in Santa Maria, California, where my dad is lying. Guaranteeing that the harvest will come to that small plot of land up there north of town and at Hillcrest, where my son is lying. Guaranteeing that wherever it is that we lie, that will be empty one day. Look into Jesus' tomb and banish the doubts. Banish the fears. Banish the concerns and the despairs and the hopelessness. And when your day comes, when you're face to face with your own mortality, banish those doubts and fears and despairs and hopelessness. That empty tomb outside of Jerusalem there, it is your guarantee. It is your pledge. It is the pledge that the grave of your loved one and your own grave, it's going to bust wide open. And we are going to come out with a glorious body. Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. People of God, this is what Jesus' empty tomb is saying to us. And our lives must be dominated by the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let us not be those who live lives that are pessimistic or that are defeated or downcast or fearful as if Jesus were still in the grave. He goes before us and we follow him. And we follow him in triumph and in victory every step of the way. The people of God, they will never be lost. The church of Christ, it will never fail. It will never fall. And why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Politicians will come and go. Nations will rise and fall. But Christ lives forever. Everyone will bow the knee to Christ. He is building his people. He's building his church so that the gates of hell will never prevail against the triumphant risen Christ. He is victorious. He is sovereign. He is Lord. Brothers and sisters, say one more time here this morning and hear your joyous reply. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is not lying dead in a Jerusalem grave, but that he has risen victoriously over death. Thank you that even now he is sitting at your right hand, ruling over all, making intercession for us. Oh, Lord, help us to understand what that means, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the mighty God, is praying for me. Help us to see this glorious resurrection. Help us to live lives of confidence and joy and peace and hope in our God. Oh, may we see the victory of Christ. May we live in that victory. May we do this all to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You take your face, sings, and turn to number 47. Number 47. We'll stand to sing.